Well, hey everybody, it's good to be able to come back to you and bring you another video studying the Word of God together. I am filming this from Wisconsin. Our family is in Wisconsin at my parents' house. Right now I'm in the purple craft room, my mother's craft room, recording this. And so we're here to get some free babysitting to celebrate Jill and I's 15th wedding anniversary. And so we're excited to be able to go out in a couple days and just enjoy that and enjoy some time with my family. But we're going to be starting something new together. We're going to be diving into a little bit more of an in-depth study of a book of the Bible. And so together, we're going to go through 2 Thessalonians together. Now, I have no idea how long this is going to take. It will be done before Christmas, but I don't know how long it'll take. But we'll see how we do together, and hope that it's an encouragement to you. And this is just such a great book with so much in it. And I want us to keep it to a reasonable amount of time. And so for the most part, I'm just going to dive into these videos. I encourage you to study them with other people. Have your Bibles out. Have a pad of paper with some notes you can write down on it. And take the time to utilize this. If you're not able to attend small groups, this can help replace some of the teaching that you're missing from that. If you're not able to attend Sunday school, this can help replace some of the teaching that you get from that. Or if you're just in need of just some more discipleship and you need more to hear more about Christ and to study the Bible, this is an opportunity. This is something we want you to use. And so make it available to everyone you know. Talk about it with each other. And our prayer is that you grow through it. So I want to encourage you to open your Bible to 2 Thessalonians. Now, as I mentioned, over the next several weeks, we're going to be studying this book together. But before we jump off into our text today, I think it'll benefit us if we just take a few minutes and talk about the church in Thessalonica, the church where both 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians were written to. Now, the city of Thessalonica was in Macedonia, in modern-day Greece. And this ancient city was founded about 315 BC, before Christ, by Cassander, who named it after his wife, Thessalonica, the daughter of Philip II and sister of Alexander the Great. Now, under Roman rule, Macedonia was divided into four regions. Thessalonica was the capital of the region in which it was located. So, at the time of the Apostle Paul, Thessalonica was a very important political, commercial, and social city. Most of the information that we know about the city and the church is found in the book of Acts in chapter 17. The church in Thessalonica was founded by Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy on Paul's second missionary journey. Now, Acts tells us that Paul taught in the synagogue on three Sabbath days, winning Jews and Greeks, men and women, for the Lord. Now, although Acts only gives us the three Sabbath reference, which would mean 3 weeks, three Saturdays he taught, this doesn't limit Paul's stay to just 3 weeks, but it's all that Luke chose to include. And while reading 1 and 2 Thessalonians, it seems very likely that the Apostle Paul would have stayed there longer than just 3 weeks, even though, you know, technically we can't know that for sure. Now, the people in Thessalonica became jealous of Paul and this new church that he had started up. So they stirred up a mob rioting in the city, causing the church to sneak Paul and his companions out under the cloak of night. Now, 1 Thessalonians indicates that Paul sent Timothy from Athens to visit the persecuted church in Thessalonica, and Paul was worried about their faith, or the faith of these new believers, because they were dealing with a great deal of persecution. There was a great deal of mistrust and hatred for this new religion that some people would categorize it as, this new faith that the Apostle Paul was teaching and these new people, converts, whom he had met. When Timothy returned, he wrote that in 1 Thessalonians 3:6, he wrote to Paul and said that Timothy brought us good news of your faith and love. Now, in response to this report, Paul, along with his fellow missionaries, wrote 1 Thessalonians around 51 AD, making it one of Paul's first letters, canonical letters, biblical letters that he wrote. And shortly after writing and sending the first letter, Paul must have received another message regarding the believers in Thessalonica. And though the source of that message is unknown, its content can be deduced from the issues that Paul discusses in this second letter that he doesn't discuss in the first letter. And there's several, there's at least three that we can kind of pick out. First, the report must have indicated that the persecution the Thessalonians were undergoing had gotten worse. It had intensified, prompting Paul to want to encourage them to stay strong and stay faithful despite the persecution. Second, despite Paul's teaching in the first letter, he learned that the Thessalonians were still confused about the rapture and about the day of the Lord. And so he spent some time talking about those issues. And then finally, there was information in the report that some, believing that Jesus would return any minute, had stopped working and were taking advantage of the rest of the congregation by kind of demanding that other people provide for them when they had the ability to provide for themselves. Now, although these issues were serious, they did not keep Paul from being immensely thankful for the strong spiritual character of the church. 2 Thessalonians was probably written by the Apostle Paul, still in Corinth, shortly after the writing of the first letter. So most likely he wrote the 1 Thessalonians in early 51 AD, and so it's likely that he wrote this in late 51 or early 52 AD. Now that we've done just a quick little overview of the history of the church and its founding, we can jump into our text today with the rest of the time that we have left. But before we do, let me just pray quickly. Father God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you that it is beautiful, it is holy and sweet. And I pray that you would use it to encourage our hearts. Help us to know that your word is always... is always vital and valuable and good. Help us to long to know more of you and know more of what your word has to say to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, although the church in Thessalonica was going through some great persecution and had some internal issues as well, the letter opens with some wonderful encouragement regarding who these people are. And for us, it will help us to be able to rightly identify a true church. A true church is not a church without conflict. And it's not a place without sin. And this week and next week, we're going to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Today, we're going to get through verse 2, and next week we'll finish. But this text as a whole, these next 2 weeks, they help us to understand four clear distinctives of a true church. Notice that the size of the building isn't mentioned. The how famous or articulate or social the staff are, or how many staff are, is not mentioned. The number of people attending is not mentioned. The amount of budget that they have is not mentioned. But what is mentioned is simply the core of what a true church is all about. And so often we get caught into this tendency of thinking that it's the size of our building that makes us a true church. It's the amount of our budget or how good our staff is or how many people are coming. Those things are secondary. They're not even secondary. They're superfluous in comparison to what truly makes a church a church. And so these four things, these four distinctives that are mentioned, I think, is that a true church is a gathering of believers who are ever growing in their faith, ever growing in their actions, and ever enduring life. These are the four distinctives that we're going to discuss this week and next week. Now, it's worth noting that these are not exhaustive, but they are necessary. And it's also worth noting that these are generalizations. The Apostle Paul understands that there are in each church some who are only pretending to be saved, okay? So the apostle speaks generally about the church in Thessalonica, and as we kind of consider these truths, we must understand that no church will be perfect in any of them. So when we talk about it's a gathering of believers, we're not saying that, there's no unbelievers present there. There are many who believe they're believers, but yet truly aren't. Jesus will say on that day, apart from me, I never knew you. And they'll be surprised. There are others who are, just pretending to be believers because they like the social aspect, or they like the prestige, or they like the camaraderie, or whatever it is. And deep down, they know they're not saved. And there are those who are trying to deceive others, who are being used of Satan to try to weave in distrust, disunity, false information. And so every church, to some degree, is going to have some of those types of people. That's just the way it is. Jesus says that he's allowed the wheat and the tares to be sown together, to be grown up together, but eventually he's going to separate them out. Now, we're going to start just with verses 1 and 2 today. And to start, the beginning of verse 1, just the first half of it, kind of just deals with the authorship of the book. And so we're going to start with that. It starts by saying, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, the first part of verse 1, Paul and Silas and Timothy. Now, both 1 and 2 Thessalonians cite its authorship to Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And if we are to learn about these four distinctives of a true church, it's helpful for us to have a little bit of information on who it's coming from. And so let me discuss each of these briefly and quickly. First off, Timothy. Timothy was the son of a Jewish mother and a Greek father, which generally means that he was unsaved. And after being recruited by the Apostle Paul, Timothy traveled and worked with Paul throughout Greece. Timothy is named, in six of Paul's letters as a co-worker in the gospel and in the ministry. Timothy was sent by Paul to handle the problems of the church of Corinth, which were extensive, and was the primary leader in the church of Ephesus. Now, Silas, or Silvanus, as older translations have it, seems to be the same Silas mentioned in Acts, who was a trusted leader in the church of Jerusalem in Acts 15, verses 22 and 27. And he, along with Judas, also called Barsabbas, carried a letter to the Gentile church in Antioch from the church in Jerusalem. So Silas is called a prophet in Acts 15, verses 32 and 34. Paul later chose Silas as his companion on his second missionary journey after his disagreement with Mark, with Barnabas. And Silas sang with Paul in prison in Philippi and is accounted as an equal partner in the ministry in the accounts of Acts. So that's Timothy and Silas. And then Paul. Now, I believe that most of us are familiar with who the Apostle Paul was. He was called and saved by Jesus Christ after he had resurrected into heaven. He was specifically the apostle to the Gentiles. He's the author of the majority of the New Testament. And although Paul did identify Silas and Timothy as co-authors, and the letter does use the first person plural, we, predominantly, speaking all three of them are trying to communicate something, it is clear that Paul is the dominant force of the three. Twice, the first person singular is used, the I is used instead of we. And Paul was reminding the Thessalonians of the instruction that he gave them specifically in chapter 2, verse 5. And in a second instance, in chapter 3, verse 11, Paul provided his signature and described the letter as his own, not our own, but his own. So although all three authors had some input into this, Paul is the chief kind of the leader in the writing of this letter. Now, all three of these authors would have been known by the believers in Thessalonica, which emphasizes the value of this correspondence with them and gives us further evidence of its authority as the Word of God. So now that we've kind of just done that little kind of history into the authorship, now we can dive into our first kind of characteristic of a true church, and the only one we're really going to have time for today. But a true church is a gathering of believers. Listen to what it says in the second half of verse 1 and verse 2. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ. He begins with, to the church of the Thessalonians. Now, the term he uses for church is ekklesia, which again, it's not a distinctively Christian word. But Paul is using it here in the terms to speak of an assembly, a gathering of those in the faith. And he defines this by saying, this is not kind of a universal thing, but it's a local thing. This is the church of the Thessalonians, of you who fit this more geographic than cultural, but you who fit this home, this town, this body that is gathered together that Paul had planted. And then he specifies, this isn't just a general assembly of people, which is what ecclesia means, who have, you know, some common beliefs. This is a very specific and distinctive gathering of people. He says, to the church of God, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this simple phrase makes it very clear that this is no ordinary group of people. Again, this is people who are uniquely Christian. And I want to pull those two things apart, in God our Father and then the Lord Jesus Christ. First off, in God our Father, here Paul makes two clear statements in four words. First, this is an assembly in God. This is a term to speak of the Creator God, the one who is supremely in control of all. It is not a reference to some God, but to the God who is known through Scripture and the God who is known personally through the work of Jesus and the power of the Spirit in each believer's life. We do not pray to a God whom we do not know. We pray to the God who we know, the God that is both His and theirs, meaning Paul is talking about a God who is his God as well as their God. Then Paul identifies this God as our Father, again, unifying both him, his situation, and their situation, him and Timothy and Silas and their situation. And the term Father connotes both authority and concern, benevolent concern. The term brings to mind not only a relationship that exists between father and children, as Romans 8 talks about, or Galatians 4 talks about, but also between siblings. For children who share the same father are bound together and should demonstrate, because they are bound together, familial love and care for one another. Which brings us to the third reality, or I should say, those are the two realities that I wanted you to make sure you see, that this is a church that is in God. It exists because of God. And God is their Father jointly. Paul does not place himself above everyone else, and he doesn't expect anybody else in the church to place themselves above everyone else. God is all, Christ is all, they are all equal then at the foot of the cross. Siblings in Christ. And in light of that, they should treat each other as siblings. One of the greatest calls for men, specifically men and women, I guess, to not lust after one another or treat one another as sexual objects in the church is because we are to view each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. How dare we dishonor our Father by treating His children with such contempt that we would risk their marriage, that we would entice them towards sin. In those ways. So first he says, in God our Father. Then he adds this word and, or kai in the Greek. And this and here shouldn't be skipped over. It emphasizes the reality that Jesus is not a secondary character in the redemption of believers, but that Jesus is on equal footing, equal ground with God who is the Father. It's not as if there is the Father who's up here and then the Son who's below him and then everybody else. No. The terms Father and Son help us understand conceptually, but they do not dictate value or authority. And we need to make sure that we catch that. This is one of the Apostle Paul's ways of showing that the Lord Jesus Christ is not inferior to God the Father, especially in the work of salvation, that they are jointly, that this church cannot be in God the Father apart from Jesus Christ, and they cannot be of Jesus Christ if they are not in God the Father. The two go together and they work together as clear co-purchasers, redeemers of our salvation. So he says, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here Paul makes three things clear about not only Jesus, but also those who are in him. First, Paul identifies Jesus as Lord. Jesus is the supernatural master over all. He's not Lord in the sense of he's just better than we are. This is a very very strong statement to make the case that Jesus is, he cannot be just our friend. He is our Lord. That's who he is. And he must be that if we are to have anything to do with him. We cannot have him on our own terms. He is our Lord. Second, Paul identifies Jesus by name. And this is important for those believers who are in God the Father and not there simply because they believe some guy or some prophet or some random leader of the day. It is Jesus himself who they are in. Remember what Peter said before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 6, verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Salvation does not come by knowing things about Jesus. We must know Jesus, him, the being, the man, the God, the Lord. We must know him. We must know him by name. Thirdly, Paul identifies Jesus as the Christ or the Messiah. These believers affirm the reality that Jesus is the promised Messiah from the Old Testament, the anointed one of God. He is not a new king, but he is one foretold from the beginning. He is the fulfillment of the promises of God. He is their Savior. He's also their Lord. And he's not some abstract reality. He has a name. So these are the things, first off, that Paul brings up. And then Paul says, emphasizing again that these are believers because they're in God and they're in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they acknowledge Jesus by name as Lord and as their Messiah, as their Savior. Then he says in verse 2, grace to you and peace. Now, this blessing is important because it can only be possible for believers. For a person cannot have the full grace and peace of God without being a believer, without having your sins cleansed by the death and resurrection of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. It can't happen. Romans 8:1 says there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. If you're not in Christ, there's plenty of condemnation standing before you. And thus, you don't have peace with God. You're at enmity with God. You're at war with God. You're an enemy of God, as Romans also says. And the order is not unimportant here. For we are loved and forgiven of God by grace alone. Grace from first to last. The peace, then, that believers enjoy in Christ, in our relationship with each other and our relationship with God, is because of God's grace. Not because we have earned it or others have earned it. It is all of grace. Grace to you and peace. And then he says how this is coming to you. From God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this little conclusion to the opening letter of this, the opening of this letter, readdresses the reality and assurance that Paul had that these were believers that he was writing to. They did not simply view God as one who humans owe their existence to, or one who is an abstract deity who created and sustains human life. But they had received from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ true grace and peace. They were in Christ. And Paul recognized that they, even though they still had issues, were true believers who were formerly pagans who have now been brought into a right relationship with God by the gracious and loving act of Jesus Christ. This is who Paul is writing to, and this is a characteristic of the true church. So the Apostle Paul begins this wonderful little letter by reminding these people of who they are. They were true believers. And so despite some of the conflicts and the issues in the church and the persecution, despite the persecution they were going under and how it was getting worse, they were believers. And thus they were loved and blessed of God, and they needed to remember it. And this is important for us because it's a reminder that a true believer, I should say true believers, are not perfect. And thus we need to show appropriate grace both to ourselves and to others and in the church. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, well, you just expect the church to be better. Well, that's not fair. Shouldn't you expect the church to be filled with people who are born again, but always but growing in Christ? And to be able to grow means you have to start somewhere that's not growth. To get to be mature, you have to come from immaturity. And from this, as we look to recognize the true church, we see that the church is a gathering. It's an assembly of believers. Those who are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have received the grace and peace that only comes through God. Those who have a proper understanding of Jesus as Lord and Savior, Lord and Messiah. Those who find their joy in His love, His peace, and His unending grace in their lives. So friends, maybe you're dealing with some persecution. Maybe you're dealing with tensions inside of the church or inside of yourself. Let me remind you that if you have believed upon Jesus Christ, if you have trusted Him for the forgiveness of your sins, then those realities do not affect who you are. And the first thing you have to understand to understand what a true church is and to understand what a true believer is to comprehend the fact that those external things do not define who you are in Christ. For God alone does that. If you are in God through Jesus Christ, if you are united with God, then you have His grace and you have His peace. And neither will ever let you down. Trust in that. I'll see you next week. Bye.